In case you were wondering, no, we're not switching sermon series or anything. Ephesians is kind of a weird place to go for a scripture reading for the book of Joshua. But again, we're in the part of Joshua now that nobody really wants to read it publicly out loud because it's all sorts of city names and weird names and things like that. But just for your sake and my sake, so that we don't have to keep turning back to Ephesians, you can flag it if you would like to. But the key thing here in Ephesians 1 that connects us to our passage in Joshua is that in Joshua chapter 13 and following where we're starting today, the word inheritance is used over and over and over again. And in Ephesians, Paul picks up on that phrase of inheritance, that we have an inheritance in Jesus that is now ours to work with and work out and to enjoy. And we also have a down payment, the bulk sum up front, where the Holy Spirit is the promise that we're going to get the rest of it. Okay? And so I want us to keep that in mind, because in Ephesians, that idea of inheritance for those of us who have been Christians for a while, we get that picture because we and Paul think very similarly. But when we backtrack thousands of years prior to the book of Joshua, so you can head there now, Joshua chapter 13, and we come across the term inheritance over and over again in relationship to the promised land, where God had made promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob that they would have this land, that they would possess this land, that they would fill the land because they would become such a big nation that God would use to bless the world. And now we're to the point where Joshua and the children of Israel have crossed the Jordan River. They have conquered a bunch of lands and a bunch of cities, and now they are ready to settle in. And so let's start in Joshua chapter 13 today. Joshua chapter 13, verse 1, Joshua was now old, getting on in years, and the Lord said to him, "You have become old, getting on in years." God has to tell you that you're old, you're old. God, who's been around since before time existed, is calling you old. That's a statement. How old is a matter of doing some math and guesstimating, but somewhere in the late 80s, early 90s, Joshua doesn't die until he reaches the age of 110, but at the time where the northern campaign has completed at chapter 13, Joshua was too old to be the military general leading charges up and down hills and through all of these different areas and little pockets of resistance that still remained in the land. And he's getting to the point where if God hadn't come and told Joshua, Joshua probably would have kept going until he fell over while marching. But God says, all right, it's time to do something different. You are too old to keep doing what you have been doing. And you've done exactly what I've asked you to do, but it's time to do something different. But here's what God also says, that you're getting old, but there's still a great deal of the land that remains to be possessed. He said, the job's not done. We've got some unfinished business to do. But Joshua, you're not going to do it. But what I do want you to do, which is what it comes down to in verse 7, is he tells Joshua, what I do have planned for you is that I want you to be part of dividing the land up so that each tribe, clan, and family member has a piece of the promised land in your lifetime, that you get to see the completion of the promises that I have been making, that you have believed with excellent faith and with a strong and courageous devotion have worked for the last several years to obtain. I want you to be a part of that. But first, we have a list of the unconquered territories of the land of Canaan. Verse 2, this is the land that remains, all the districts of the Philistines, the Geshurites, and a whole bunch of other places and towns, Philistines, Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, and all of this. So, I have a map for you, because that's easier than me trying to pretend like I can read all those names. This area over here, this dark green, is all the land on the, I do this every time, the west side of the Jordan River that hasn't been conquered yet, that is promised to Israel. That God said, you have it. It's yours. But after the central campaign with Jericho and Ai and the peace treaty with Gibeon and the one battle there and the southern campaign and the northern campaign, there's still this land over here. This is where the Philistines are in this general area here. There's some of this area of the Phoenicians that still remains unconquered. And so that's the list of the places represented in dark green on the map. From verses 2 through verse 6 is all of the places that Joshua hasn't led a military campaign against the cities and territories and the kings of those areas to the point where the inhabitants no longer live there. And now the Israelites do. So there's still a lot of land to conquer. It's not the majority of the land by any stretch of the imagination that they don't have. But there's still a lot of land that Israel is supposed to take. Then you'll see at the end of verse 6. So God comes to Joshua and says, you're old, too old to take all the land that still remains. So here's all the land that still remains. But here is what God tells Joshua, which is very similar to what God told Joshua in the beginning, which was, do not be afraid, for I am with you, and I'm going to go with you. Be strong and courageous. Now God is telling Joshua, it's time for you to tell the tribes and the clans that I will do the same for them. We do not have an entirely unique relationship that I'm only going to go to battle if you, Joshua, are there. I will go to war with my people. And so he tells them at the end of verse 6, he says to Joshua, I will drive them, the people in those unconquered areas, I will drive them out before the Israelites, but distribute the land as an inheritance for Israel, as I have commanded you. Therefore divide this land on the west side of the river west side of the river, as an inheritance to the nine tribes and half tribe of Manasseh. God promises that the land that has yet to be conquered, if Israel goes to war, he will go with them. We can read what God says here, I will drive them out before the Israelites. In our Western way of thinking, maybe it's just me, maybe the rest of you don't have this problem, is that what that means is that God is going to get rid of the people before the Israelites get there. But the word before is not a chronological marker in this context. It's not saying, I will get rid of them, and then they will show up. So it's not a before and after situation. Before is a military idea of God is going to be in the front line. He will be at the front, and he will lead the charge. So his promise is, if the tribes of Israel will follow through on taking this land, God will be on the front line of every single battle. He will go in front of them, is probably an easier way in English for us to understand what God is promising. He's telling Joshua, you don't need to be there for me to be there. I will be there with my people because this is my promise. This is my reliability at stake, and I will be there. And what's interesting, because this is the beginning of Joshua's succession plan, which is to not actually have a new leader, but to empower the tribes to do their own leading. After this distribution of land, everybody kind of goes home, and they no longer have a centralized armed forces taking over the land. They all have their territory, and they have jobs to do, and they're supposed to take care of it. The massive campaign is done, but there is still work to be done. And God says, I don't care how many battles are waged at a time, I will be at the front line of every single one of them if they will go and push away this unconquered territory. So then in verse 8, we get another repeat story and boundary lessons and geographical lessons of the land on the east side of the Jordan River. And then we have a breakdown of the tribes and which property they get. So verse 8, with the other half of the tribe of Manasseh, the Reubenites and the Gadites, they had received the inheritance, there it is again, that Moses gave them beyond the Jordan to the east, just as Moses, the Lord's servant, had given them, and then a list of the territory, which talks again about how they conquered Sion, and they conquered Og, and now they own this part of the territory. And we've talked about how this side over here, this light green on this side of the Jordan River, was not originally included in the promise that was given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, although the family of faith, as I like to call them, descendants that are related to Abraham, here in Edom, that's Esau's descendants, and Moab and Ammon, who are the awkward sons of Lot through his daughters. They are related, but this side was never included as an initial promise. But when Sion acted in rebellion against God by not letting the Israelites walk on his road, God said, well, you can have this too. And so today, chapter 13, and I think it's just 13, but chapter 13 is all about the boundaries of the tribes on the east side of the Jordan River. Why? There's a lot of things that we have to keep in mind as we go through this, because there's various things at play. But first, distribution of the land as an inheritance to the tribes of Israel. Start with the promise that Moses had already given to the tribes because God had approved that they would inherit a certain part of the land. So everything from chapter 13, and I think all the way through 14, which we'll get to next week, is all based on previous promises that had been made before the entire conquest even really started. But this is stuff that Moses, the Lord's servant, had made promises to half of Manasseh, to Reuben, and to Gad, and then also to Judah. And there's also a small segment in here about the tribe of Levi. So these are all previous things that have already been distributed, which is why in verse 7 it says, distribute this land 9.5 tribes, and they are instructed to do so by lot, which then happens in chapter 18. Yeah, chapter 18. There's a lot to cover here, and we can get bored very easily through this, but this is what is important, that God is saying, I have given this land as an inheritance to these people in fulfillment of my promises that I made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses made directly to these tribe and these tribal leaders. So verses 8 and following through the 14 talks about how Moses struck down Og and Sion and drove them out. But the Israelites did not drive out the Geshurites and the Maacathites. So Geshur and Maacath live in Israel to this day. So there's a small pocket. Let's see if I can find it. I think it's right up here. Yep, here. Geshur's right here. There's still a pocket of that land, even though it's theirs, even though it's been conquered, that there's still some Canaanites living there. They didn't get rid of them, and so they're still there. That's kind of what the narrator says. That's why they're still there, is because the tribes on that side of the river didn't get rid of the Geshurites. They didn't say, go out of our boundaries. If you're not going to worship God, get out. They didn't do it, so they're still there, sowing a seed that grows later. Then verse 14 is also tied to a promise from God that then Moses reaffirms, is that the tribe of Levi gets no land. It's really awkward. Verse 14, he, Moses, and God, did not give any inheritance to the tribe of Levi. Backtracking all the way back to where these 12 sons of Jacob, Levi, when Jacob is dying, is told that you don't get an inheritance in the land because of your violence, along with Simeon, who gets like a partial like scattering inside of another tribal land. We'll talk about that, I think, next week. But Levi doesn't get land. But what turns out to be like kind of a punishment, because Levi and Simeon trick an entire town of people into getting circumcised so that their sister can get married in, and then they go kill all of them. Jacob was not impressed because he was a small family living around the Canaanites, and now everybody in Canaan hated them. And so he issues this on his deathbed that Levi isn't going to get a part of it. And Moses reaffirms this, but the reason God is developing in the book of Leviticus through the law is that Levi doesn't get land, they get something better. Have we seen that before? That the people that shouldn't get good things get things better than they even had thought of on their own, like the people from Gibeon. Here, Levi, the tribal head, had decided to just go kill off an entire town because he was mad about what they had done. And he then said, you don't get any land. But God keeps that promise of you don't get land and then changes it. And it says this is the case. This was Levi's inheritance, just as he had promised, the offerings made by fire to the Lord, the God of Israel. I think it's either in Leviticus or Numbers, but it's, again, a repeat. Levi, you don't get any land because your inheritance is me. The Levites, the people who descended from this super violent individual, are the priests of God. And because they don't get land, they get cities instead, which we'll cover when they show up, but they get cities scattered throughout the entire nation, but they don't get to own land. But their inheritance being God and being close to God, just like the Gibeonites who got to carry water and wood for the sacrifices to God, the Levites got to be brought close to God, and then they became representatives throughout the land of God's presence to his people. So Levi doesn't get an inheritance of land, they get the inheritance of God and his presence. So if you're keeping track, it gets really confusing, right? Jacob's got 12 sons. There's 12 tribes of Israel. Well, there's actually 13 tribes of Israel. We talk about 12 tribes because 12 tribes get land. And you're like, where'd the 13th one come from? And then you start looking at them, and I'm not real good at all the names, but I don't have the map of all of them because I just want to focus on what we're doing today. But the tribe of Joseph doesn't exist. Joseph gets a double blessing, a double inheritance. And what happens is he has two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, because if you're like me, you're like, Manasseh who? Those were Joseph's sons. So Joseph gets two tribes through his sons, Jacob's grandsons. And so those two tribes replace Joseph, and the one tribe gets land that and Levi doesn't. So 12 tribes get land, even though there's 13 tribes. Got it? Okay. So, today, one half of the largest tribe, which is the son of Joseph, half of them inherit land in our passage today. But first, verses 15 through 23 talk about the inheritance that Reuben gets to the tribe of the Reubenites by their clans. Moses gave this as their territory. Again, lots of geographical things. They move down, they get down to verse 21, that talking about how Moses had killed the king Sion, the king of Amorites, and also the princes of Sion who lived in the land. And then verse 22, get an interesting Bible trivia side note. Along with those the Israelites put to death in that area, they also killed the diviner, magician, wizard, a soothsayer, Balaam, son of Beor, with the sword. That's the guy with the donkey. All right, so here's a brief story about Balaam. Balaam was a sorcerer, magician, spiritualist kind of individual in the area. While the Israelites were coming into the land, the king of Moab is not real thrilled with the Israelites coming into the land, worrying about his land, wanting them to just go away. But he knows, based on what God has done for the Israelites so far, that he doesn't want to go fight them because he's going to lose. So what he does instead is ask Balaam, so are you like a magician for hire? Like, can you come issue some curses on the Israelites? Because that's the only way I see any success coming from this. And so Balaam goes to show up. While he's traveling to the area to curse the Israelites, God puts an angel in the way. The donkey won't move. And then the angel is standing there with a sword drawn, and the donkey has to tell Balaam, hey, dummy, we can't keep going. There's this angel in the way. And Balaam then has this encounter where God tells him, like, you don't want to be messing with this here. And Balaam, because he's a spiritualist, is fairly comfortable with the experience that he has. And he still goes. God kind of tells him, you can go, but when you do, it's not going to work. You won't be able to utter curses. Balaam tries his hardest to still go and to do it. He shows up, goes to the mountain, looks down at the Israelites, takes a deep breath, starts cursing them, and what comes out is blessings. God makes it so it's impossible for Balaam to say anything to hex the Israelite people. And he tries this a couple different times, and then he has to tell the king of Moab, well, you know, that's just not working. So down here, this area, the king of Moab hires Balaam to try and curse Israel, and it doesn't work. What Balaam does do, though, is because he's not allowed to utter curses, he says, okay, look, I don't know if I should be giving you a refund. I can't curse them like you paid me to do, but if you want to take them down, seduce their men. Send Moabite women in, and that's what they do. And it destroys a population of the Israelites. So Balaam is not a friend of the Israelite people by any stretch of the imagination, regardless of how cool the story is about a talking donkey. So in the conquest of that area, Balaam also falls to the sword, and Reuben inherits this land. The border of the Reubenites was the Jordan and its plain, and this was the inheritance of the Reubenites by their clans with the cities and their villages. So, see if I can get I forgot about all these. Those are the lands that they're not conquering. Those are the areas that still need to be conquered. There we go. Now we're to the thing. So first we start down here in the south. Tribe of Reuben gets Heshbon, which is where Sion, king of Amorites, ruled from. They get that city and to this waterway all the way down to the Arnon River, which is the top of Moab. And then you see off to the right, the people of Ammon. So that pinkish red is the tribe of Reuben, which is verses 15 through 23. Then verses 24 through 28 to the tribe of the Gadites by their clans, Moses. Remember, this is all stuff based on what Moses had already promised. This is their territory, Jezreel, all the cities of Gilead, the Ammonites, Aroer, and they have all of this area. Basically, the border of Reuben, and then up, there's some area, and this one's a unique shape. And then verse 28 says, this was the inheritance of the Gadites by their clans with the cities and their villages. So Gad gets from where Reuben stops up. They get this nice little path, which is called Araba, up to the Sea of Kinnereth, which is what we would know as Sea of Galilee because of Jesus. There, that's their land. And then they get some land off to here to this city. Then verse 29, to the half tribe of Manasseh. So here it's labeled East Manasseh. We'll get to West Manasseh later. But half of Manasseh, and this is a big chunk, the other half is still yet to come. East Manasseh gets this. Verse 30, from Moses, he said, here's what you get. They basically get everything else that Og had. So Reuben and Gad break up King Sion's territory, and then East Manasseh inherits what Og ruled all the way up to Mount Hermon and those areas. Verse 32, these are the portions Moses gave them, East Manasseh, on the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan east of Jericho. But Moses did not give a portion to the tribe of Levi. The Lord, the God of Israel, was their inheritance, just as he had promised them. So we get another repeat, because Moses had reaffirmed what God had already said. Levi, you don't get land, you get me. And so the question will be at some point, where do the Levites live? Because if they don't have land, where are their houses supposed to be? Which God will solve, but they just like to bring this up, that Levi doesn't get an inheritance of land. Manasseh and Ephraim do. So that is the tribes that Moses had already allotted. He set up these boundaries for them to inherit the east side of the river. And as we had talked about for a while before, this was not included, but because of their rebellion, Sion and Og's rebellion, God gives them even more land than he had promised. We can give the east of the river tribes a bad rap. If you go out there and you listen to sermons, you listen to commentary on these tribes, they'll often talk about how these tribes wanted land that was outside the promised land, but near the promised land, and that was not part of God's plan. That these tribes became compromised, that they were sort of not really into it. But they had saw what was on the east side of the river and said, this is good enough, we don't want anything else, we want this. And I think you can get that, because when the tribes go to Moses after Og and Sion are killed and the land's just sitting there waiting for somebody to take it, they kind of go ask Moses, and Moses has an initial response of anger. He says, oh yeah, so you guys just want to like settle in here now while the rest of us have to go to war? This is like the promised land is like right there. And so like you just want to stop now? Like, we've been wandering in the wilderness for 38 years because a generation ago they wouldn't go into the land. We just left Egypt, and now you want to stop and you don't want to fight? Like, we all fought. This is Moses' logic. We all fought to get this land, and now you just want us to give it to you three tribes. And then the rest of us have to go across the river and fight. And that's when they say, no, Moses, that's not what we're saying. Like, we do. We want to settle in. We want to get ready and possess this land, but we're ready to go across the river. And Moses says, okay, if that's the case, if you go across the river and help the rest of your brothers win their allotment like they helped you win yours, you can have it. I think it is not ideal for you to take these allotments on the east side of the river being fringe-type people. To be quite honest, the entire nation of Israel are fringe, okay? Even though this was not the original promised land, it is clear that God gave it to them. And because of their obedience and follow through on the condition of them having that land, which was to go on the other side and fight so that they can have their land just like you can have your land, they fulfilled it. And I think God was happy to allot this land to these 2.5 tribes. So let's not give these people such a hard time because of a geographical marker where we say, oh, well, they didn't really want to inherit God's whole promise. It's clear in Joshua, this land was seen as an inheritance, not as you can settle for this, okay? So let's dispel that right away. I think it is better to understand that this area is actually an expansion of what God promised, that God over-delivered on his promise. Just because this land wasn't included in his original promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob doesn't mean that it's not God's to give. And God can give more than he promised. It's going to be overwhelming. It's going to exceed your expectations. And these 2.5 tribes inherit this land. I do want us to get through the next 5 verses in chapter 14, because this is the area that the 2.5 tribes that Moses already had said could have. And then it kind of tells you what the process will be for the other 9.5 tribes. And verse 1, the Israelites received their portions, that Eleazar, the priest, Joshua, son of Nun, and the heads of the families of the Israelite tribes gave them in the land of Canaan. Their inheritance was by lot, as the Lord commanded through Moses. So this is why it's here. God told Moses that the other 9.5 tribes, once they take over the land, will get their portion of land settled by lot. And they are to do that after they inherit, take into the land. Verse 3, because Moses had given the inheritance to the 2.5 tribes beyond the Jordan, which we just talked about, and gave no inheritance among them to the Levites, just like we talked about, the descendants of Joseph became 2 tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. No portion of land was given to the Levites except cities to live in, along with pasture lands for their cattle and livestock. So the Israelites did as the Lord commanded Moses. And they divided the land. We're going to pick up with how that process works and who gets what in chapter 18 in a couple of weeks. But here God tells Joshua, you're too old to keep fighting to finish off all the little pockets of land. You know who can finish the job, Joshua? The tribes. The tribes can finish it. I'll go with them just like I was with you. The land has been satisfactorily conquered. Now take it as an inheritance. Divide it with the tribes and give them the responsibility to finish the job. One note, obviously, from earlier is on this side, they did not get rid of the Geshurites or the Maacathites. In all of the tribal allotments we are going to read, every tribe has a area, a city, a people that are still there who do not belong there. Every tribe has a responsibility now to do the rest of the conquest. But God waits until that job is appropriately sized for the tribe who is inheriting the land to finish the job. Joshua has gotten too old. It doesn't make sense to take an entire army of all 12 tribes of their fighting men all around the entire area to fight this city, when the tribes can handle it by themselves. And God promises that if they will go out to fight, God will be on the front lines. So we've made it through the verses that we were trying to get through today. But I want us to understand this concept of inheritance as it is so important to the book of Joshua. As obvious, every one of these tribes is told that there's this inheritance, but it's repeated time and time again. Our idea of inheritance is that someone in your family dies, and because they can't take their stuff with them, they divide it out and give it to you. And now it's yours. And then you own it, and then you die, and you divide it up, and you pass it down. We see inheritance as a change of ownership, but that is not at all the biblical context of inheritance. There is the idea that you get your father's wealth passed down. The oldest son gets twice the amount of any other sons, and they divided it out, and that is your inherited blessing. You get your part of the inheritance at that point. But when we're talking about the land, there is more to the story than just, this is your land now, have fun. God has never once signed off a piece of his land to have anyone else own it. Time and time again, particularly in the Psalms, the whole earth is God's. And he has never once, one, died, or two, sold a piece of land to anyone else. And so this idea of inheritance is tricky for us, because for us, when we hear inheritance, we hear it was owned by this guy, now it's owned by a descendant, which fits well in the sense that the children of Israel are God's children, and so God's stuff gets passed down to his children. But to misunderstand this concept that the land became the Israelites' land because God gave it away to them is inappropriate. God said, I think again in Leviticus or Numbers, that the land is mine, you live here as aliens. And the prophets pick up on it time and time again that the land is God's, and he's the landlord, you're renters. And we see, as Moses repeats in Deuteronomy, what God had already told them before, when the first generation wouldn't go in, is that when you enter the land, there are rules. How many of y'all have all ever rented somewhere? Y'all had a lease agreement, right? There's stuff you can and can't do, and if you do this, that's what's going to happen to you, and all of this stuff. And your security deposit, poof, disappears, right? That is how that relationship worked. Well, it is a similar idea here. It's God saying, it is my land. This is where I will be worshipped by my people. And if you want to live here, here are the rules. And the children of Israel, in full awareness of what God is asking of them, agree And so they get to live, they get to inhabit, they get to inherit the land, but not so that they could do whatever they wanted with it. They had a responsibility to treat the land like it was theirs, knowing that it was not. This is the biblical idea of stewardship. Remember a while back, we were doing the kingdom parables. There's a parable of the talents. The master gives these talents out, and then he disappears for a while, and then he comes back to see what they did with it. The idea of this is, you are my servant. I'm giving you, I'm entrusting you with this, and I want you to use it like I would use it if I were here. But since I'm not here, I'm going to ask you to do it, because I'm going to be gone for a while. And then when he comes back, he has full claim over everything. Not just the original investment, but also the outcome of the investment. So it is with the land. These tribes, I think like us, misunderstood the terms and thought that this land was now theirs, and then God couldn't get rid of them. No matter what they did in the land, it was theirs because God had given it to them as an inheritance. And so they used and abused the rules, and eventually God evicts them. So I think instead of us thinking inheritance and trying to make our Western idea of inheritance fit this picture, maybe we should understand that every time God is giving a tribe an inheritance, we should think of it as a sacred trust. It's not yours. It's God's. But you have a very big responsibility to manage it well, to work inside the rules, to utilize it as God would utilize it. And so for all of these tribes, they inherit land, but they also inherit land that is not yet conquered. They are entrusted with finishing the job. All of the tribes have a pocket, a city, a town, or a people that they are entrusted to take and drive out so that they can fully inherit and dwell where God has assigned for them to live. And they have the responsibility, the sacred trust, to use the land to benefit God, not just themselves. So as we consider that, and we think about it, as evidence, and I think by the remainder of Scripture, God's not terribly concerned about what dirt you own. As we talked about earlier, the dirt God cares about is actually the dirt he gave life to, which is you. Now, for those of us here in America, maybe we own land. Good job. But guess what? It's still God's. I don't care how many times and how far back it goes, you didn't buy it from God. But God doesn't care about your property boundaries like that's the entirety of his promise. He made you from the land. He breathed his life into you. All the earth is God, and so are you. You belong to God. You have a sacred trust with what you do, with the life God has put in you. It is more than just the stuff God has given you. Yes, there's stewardship of your resources, your time, your gifting, for sure. But that's not it. To sell it short like that would be like these tribes that say, like, well, you know, God, I ask God where I should spend my money. I use my stuff to help other people. This is all a fulfillment of what God wants. God wants all of you. Not just the stuff he gives you. And you have a sacred responsibility to live out your inheritance. So in that, we have to understand that there are, and likely will be, for a very long time, pockets of your life that don't submit to God. And they'll change. They'll rotate. It's like playing whack-a-mole. No matter where you swing, something else pops up, right? But you have a sacred responsibility to go and fight. And guess what? God's promise to you is the same as to these tribes, that if you fight, God is on the front line with you. But if you, like these tribes, say, this part of my life, I'm happy to just leave it. Why would you think God's just going to go to war for you if you're not going to put any effort in? God says, if you fight there, I will be there every single time. I will show up. I'll be on the front line. I will take the hit. I will go to war for you. So if you've got a sin, habit, addiction, you've got a character flaw, whatever nice language you want to hear to say the parts of you that don't obey God, He wants you to identify them, and He wants you to go fight. And He's going to show up. He's going to fight it with you. And even if it doesn't ever become completely conquered, He will be with you, and that, as an inheritance, is even better than being perfect. Being completely made whole is that you get to experience God's presence with you while you fight. Do not give up. Do not get complacent. Do not say, I don't think God gets to have that part of my life. He wants it all, and you have a sacred responsibility to use your life, every aspect of it, for His glory, because it is His to start with, it is His to end with, and you get to have the privilege of living in it. Sometimes we think of our inheritance spiritually as Christians, of Jesus, when He provides us this redemption and this salvation and all this stuff, and we are like, yes, this is the inheritance. Obviously, in the context of Ephesians, Paul is saying there's a future to fully lay hold of, where we get to have eternal life with God with no sin. That is still yet to come, but there is stuff we've already inherited. We already have a sacred trust, not just to live so that, like, oh, look at that. This is how it all turns out in the end. God isn't only concerned about you not going to hell. God has given you a sacred trust already for you to live in, to live out. This is why the Bible says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it's not what happens at the end. It's what has already happened. There is a majority, like this land, a majority of your life that has already been changed. Go after the parts that haven't. There is more to it than just what you get in the end. It's about what you already have. And so the question I have for you is, what kind of sacred trust, what has God entrusted to you for you to utilize and to enjoy His presence, and the parts that you need to fight to bring into alignment with God? Some of these sacred trusts come with titles like mom and dad. Some of these titles come with relational words like husband and wife or friend. Some of them don't get cool names. It might just be you're a neighbor. It might be that you're a janitor. It might be that you are not able to have the title or the sacred trust that you want, but God has already entrusted to you more than you could handle on your own, which is why He promises to come with you. Don't let it go. Don't just be happy with good enough. Because if you do, it will cause problems. If you are not actively living out your sacred trust and inheritance He has given to you, doesn't mean you're going to do it perfectly. These people didn't do it. But it does mean you have the ability because you have the Spirit of God in you to live it out, regardless of the outcome. And God isn't asking for your outcome. He's promised the outcome. He's asking for your participation. So what areas of your life, of your sacred trust that he has given to you, are yet to be conquered? And what parts have you already inherited and live in? Don't take it for granted and don't assume ownership. It is not yours. You're managing it for God. Live in it. Do that. Do not take it for granted. Dear Father, we thank you for all of the riches that we are blessed with, both here and in the spiritual realm, because of what you did for us with Jesus. That he conquered the enemies we would never be able to conquer, the weight of sin and the promise of death. That he conquered that, and that now your Spirit dwells in those of us who believe in him to enable us to fight, to become more like him, to be sanctified in our day-to-day life. Help us to see our lives not as just circumstance, good or bad, but as the gift of a sacred trust that you have for us. Help us to understand that our lives are not our own, that you bought them with a price, and a very steep one. Help us to submit our lives to you and then look for the parts that don't and go to war. And we know that you have promised to fight those battles in front of us. That there is nothing too powerful, too strong, too hard, too scary for you. That you love to be with your people, actively working towards an entire inheritance where we finally will get to participate in fullness with you. Just as it was in the Garden of Eden, help us to get to know you and to enjoy your presence, and that in the end we believe, because all of your promises you made, you make good on, that we will inherit a land where we can rest with you. In Jesus' name, amen.